Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sink these words deeply into our hearts, and that as we look into them to expose them with what feeble tools we have to do so, that by your Spirit you would open up the glories of the text in order that we may know your mind and not our own. For we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we saw that Jesus in his baptism was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And now full of the Holy Spirit, there is one thing left that he must do in order to inaugurate his ministry, his messianic ministry. He must fulfill the scripture going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so the Holy Spirit filled Jesus and led him into the wilderness. He led him into the wilderness. Now mark that for two reasons. Number one, Jesus here is the example of our own Christian life. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled in order for what to take place? In order for us to have ecstatic experiences? No, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order that he may lead us. In order that he may lead us. And so he led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. For 40 days he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. In other words, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted of the devil. The purpose of his being led into the wilderness was this very purpose, so that he might begin to crush Satan's head. Now, you know, circumstantially, it looks through this narrative like Satan has the upper ground. But Satan does not have the upper ground here. He has been called out and challenged. He is being brought out in order that the war against him may begin. How do we know this? We know this because Jesus ate nothing during those days. During those days, he ate nothing. Now, this is one of those kind of things that you don't want to try at home. Do not do a 40-day fast. It will solve all of your problems. You will die. You can't do this. This is a miraculous fast. This is something that only God can sustain a person in. And this is exactly the point of what Jesus is doing here. And he's going to say so when he replies to the devil out of Deuteronomy. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." That's what man lives by. He does not live by bread alone. Now, you could even back into this a little bit and say, man doesn't even live by bread. You know that before the sun and the moon and the stars were created, there was day and night for the first 3 days of creation. Day and night. How's that? Because God doesn't need the sun and the moon and the stars for there to be day and night. He doesn't need them. He does not need to give us bread. He gives us bread as a secondary cause in order to remind us constantly, three times a day, if you're a three meal a day person, three times a day you are reminded and you are confronted with the fact that God gives you your life. God and God alone gives you your life. Jesus fasted for 40 days. He was totally dependent upon God, his Father, for his life. Totally, 100%. Depended upon him. He was led by the Spirit. He ate nothing during that time. And when those 40 days had ended, he was hungry. Jesus had, as it were, tied his hands behind his back before going into combat with Satan. Instead of coming at him in the fullness of his power, he, as it were, weakens himself in order to take on this task. Now, Eve had to meet Satan at one time too. And she was unprepared to meet him. And so she fell under his temptation. But Jesus comes knowing the tempter is coming. And he became hungry. He was 40 days. Remember Exodus 34:28. Says, so he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. 40 days Moses was with the Lord on the mountain. This was an inauguration time. This was the time of the reception of the covenant and of the commandments. Jesus stands here 40 days in the wilderness, also to inaugurate something, the beginning of a new era. An era in which the old enemy, the god of this world, as it were, is about to be crushed. And also, he is in the wilderness 40 days, which I believe corresponds to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, in order to show that Jesus is Israel. He is Israel. The Israelites were tempted in the wilderness for their 40 years. They fell under the temptations that they were under for those 40 years. They failed in the temptations for those 40 years. And yet here in 40 days, Jesus is going to emerge from the wilderness victorious over Satan. And he goes there in order to begin the battle. And the devil said to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, verse 3, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, he humbled you and led you and let you be hungry. Moses is talking to here to the second generation of Israel. And fed you with manna, bread from heaven. This manna came down miraculously and spread across the ground. God was feeding his people. They were in the wilderness. There were hundreds of thousands of them, maybe as many as 2.5 million of them out in the desert. There's nothing to eat in the desert. There's nothing there but sand and tumbleweed. And yet, God fed them for 40 years by sending bread from heaven to them, a bread you did not know. The word manna means, what is it? That's what it means. They looked out at it and they saw it on the ground that first morning and they said, what's that? You know, kind of like your children do when you set a plate of food in front of them. What's that? All right. Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So Satan has come to him to appeal to him in physical need. Physical need. And he starts out by questioning God, that is, the Son of God. He says, if, in the Greek that's high, and it's conditional, it means whether or not you are the Son of God. Satan is questioning the divine nature of Christ. If you are the Son of God, here's the proposition. Tell these stones to become bread. That'll prove it. And so he presents him with evidentialism. Show the eye, show the ear, and there will be proof of who you are. Establish that you're the Son of God by these proofs that I design. And Jesus does not take the bait. Was Jesus capable of turning the stone into bread? Sure he was. He created the stone in the first place. He also created Satan and his ability to communicate this foul temptation to him. If he is the Son of God, is Satan doubting that Jesus is the Son of God? That doesn't matter. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt it. If you are the Son of God. He's also trying to get Jesus to prove something to him as if he has the right to require it. Satan is trying to draw Jesus into a subordinate place under him. Prove to me that you're the Son of God. Turn those stones into bread. That'll do it. I'll accept you. Does it matter whether or not the devil accepts Jesus and his divinity? And remember, there's no audience here of mankind. This is between Jesus and Satan alone in the desert together. And so what Satan is trying to do is to pull Jesus down underneath him and to pull him into himself. He did the same thing on Eve and he succeeded there. The pattern of temptation is laid out in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 4. Questioning God is the first thing. What was it that the devil said to Eve when she came to the tree early in the morning in Genesis 3, verse 1? He says, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Did God say that? Has God indeed said that? Now, we could go into a close examination of that, because basically what Satan is saying here is, did God really say you couldn't eat out of any of these trees here? And he threw a smoke screen on her, and she had to deal with it. So she began to converse with Satan in order to deal with it, to try to get out the foggy part and get down to the clarity. No, we're able to eat of the trees of this garden. It's just that one in the middle that we can't. But notice what he's done. He's already painted this thing. Indeed, has God said? Did God really say? And of course, what that does to her is it begins to make her think, well, maybe he didn't say it the way I thought. Or maybe he said it this way. And so he is causing an equivocal disturbance in her that makes her shake back and forth and wonder about the things that God has said. Also, Satan in his temptations presents things to us on the very physical and the very, you know, rugged earthly level. He is the God of the belly God. Read Philippians 3, 18 through 19. And remember that in the temptation of Eve, he said the tree was good for food. It was good for food. Or he didn't say that, but that was how she saw it. She could see that it was delightful and good for food. You could eat it. That's important to women. You want to make sure that you've got not only good food, but good looking food, good smelling food, a nice plate. So she sees it and it's acceptable. Is that a reason to throw all of mankind into total depravity of sin? Just because you have a nicely presented cuisine with all the right colors and everything? Or that it smells just nice? I'm sure all of the fruit in the garden was just fine. I'm sure it was all delicious and delectable. I'm sure God made it in such a way that it would be a delight to them. Delight to eyes, a delight to the nose, a delight to the palate. I'm sure it all was that way. But there was something about this one that made it all the more glaringly delectable. It was forbidden. It was forbidden. It was good for food. Philippians 3:18 through 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, Paul says, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. I like it. It says it better in King James Version. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Holy enlightenment that comes from God through the Spirit of God. Holy enlightenment lifts us into the heavens. As if heaven is calling us upward. Temptation seeks to drag us down into the earth. As if hell is calling to us to come down. That's the difference between the two. Satan is never going to tempt us by trying to lift us up. God will. God will tempt unto righteousness. God will tempt unto goodness. He tempted Satan in the book of Job. He told Satan, "Satan, take a look at my servant Job, who is righteous and eschews evil. Rather than wandering up and down in the earth aimlessly, you need to be more like him." Knowing very well that Satan was going to pervert that against Job. Now, God does not tempt to do evil. He never tempts to do evil. Why? Because he does not drag us down. He pulls us up. He bids us come up to him, to come up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All that we learn, all of the knowledge that comes into our minds, must be lifting us upward, or something's wrong. There may not be anything wrong with that knowledge, but there may be something wrong with the heart that is receiving it. And that knowledge for knowledge's sake, which puffs up and makes us earthly, causes us to bow to the belly god. You know, man never does anything anything wicked for a great purpose. Never. He'll paint it that way. He always has some really lowly and base reason why he's doing what he's doing. He'll do wickedness because he wants to satisfy his appetite. He may want to satisfy his sex drive. He may want to satisfy his desire to be noticed, to be famous. His desires for, his inordinate desires of ambition. Whatever it is, his pride, his arrogance, his conceit, whatever it is that's pushing him onto it is always something lowly, lowly. It's never anything high. You know, you may meet a fellow Christian sometime down the line, maybe already have, who says, "I believe in long day creation." And you may question them and say, "Well, why?" Well, because all of the evidence points to it. That's not why that person believes in long day creation. I mean, they have denied the words of God in order to believe in long day creation. Why did they do that? They did it because somehow or another it satisfied something base in them. Maybe we don't know what it is. But it satisfied something base in them. Maybe it gave them just a little bit of a leg up to know that they had been able to rise up out of the primordial slough. Maybe it gives them just a little bit of pride to know that they're a part of the species of animals that actually became sentient. Maybe somehow or another it lends to them some kind of affirmation of themselves. But it's always going to be something low. It's not going to be because they checked out all of the evidence and came up with this view. In Genesis 3, we see that Eve, in looking at the fruit, saw that it was a delight, a ta'ava, a delight, a craving, a lust, a desire to the eyes. In other words, it made an appeal to her physically, and maybe even emotionally. But it made an appeal to her in that way. A few verses that show the use of this word ta'ava. Psalm 10:3, "For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." 106:14, "But they," the children of Israel, "craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." There's our word there. 112:10, "The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." In Proverbs 18:1, "He who separates himself seeks his own ta'ava, his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." And there are many other places where this word is used. His desire. You know, this is the catching point for us when Satan hits us. This is the catching point. Think about it for a minute. I'm me, all right? You know, we can start Cartesian here. I am, therefore I sin. All right, I am, and I love being me. I'm not anybody else. That's irrelevant to me. I'm me. All right. Now, if I were to get real Krishna with you right here, I could say all of you out there are just a dream, but I am the real one. Of course, you could do the same thing. You know, we could all have a big Krishna argument with each other, you know, over which one of us is real and which one's the dream, all right? But I am real, and I love me, and I love my existence. And I don't not only love that, but I love what's inside here, and I love what's outside here. I love everything that has to do with me. I love the things I like. I love loving the things I like, all right? Now, this is where sin breaks or makes right here. You know, you might say, you know, you have this besetting sin. You're trying to break this sin. You're trying to break this sin. And you're trying to break it by quitting doing it, not do it anymore. You know, if I stop doing it, the sin's gone. If you want to get it at the root, get that love of the sin first. You apply God's word and prayer and fasting and whatever it takes to breaking the love of the sin. I love to love this thing. That's where you have to back into it right there. Satan knows these things. He understands these things about us. He understands that what is mine is sacred. I sacredize everything by my sentiment towards it. Especially that which is the closest to me, that which my love and affection goes to the most. My wife, my children, my mother, all of those kind of things. Those are the most sacred. Why are they sacred? They are sacred because my sentiment goes out toward them. You say, "I'm not so sure I'm following what you say." Let me show you. Do you feel the same way towards somebody else's mother that you do towards yours? No, because that's not your mother. That's not your wife. That's not your husband. That's not your son. You feel this way towards these. This is good filial stuff. God has given it to us so that we will protect and provide and all of those good things that we do for family. But understand, there's a hook in it. And the hook is this, that when we begin to exercise our divine sentiment and think that we have sacredized all things that we love because they're ours, then Satan has us. He knows exactly where to drag us down. This is exactly why Jesus says, "He who loses his life will find it." He who loses his life will find it. There is a certain degree where the disciple has to deny all that he is and all that he has in order to find Christ and truly find life that's worth living. That's not based upon my sacredizing of sentiment. That things only are valuable because I say so, because I love it. All right? That puts us constantly at odds with one another, because we're all going to have different loves and affections and so forth. This is where Satan gets us. He appeals to that desire. That desire right there. That is the ta'ava that he's going for. He's trying this with Jesus at this point. He's trying to bring him down to that level. Jesus parries him off easily. Verse 5, and he led him up, Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's very interesting, isn't it? I thought that the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus in the wilderness. Well, he was. He was leading him and he continued to lead him. And in leading him, he led him into the hands of Satan to lead him to the place where he could see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. He'll do it again when he leads him to Jerusalem. Jesus is being taken from place to place. He seems passive in all that he's doing, but in truth, he's doing war. And he's bringing death and destruction to his enemy. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. You know, some people say that Satan had absolute authority over the earth in the ancient period of time. And they usually quote this scripture right here. You know, there's a problem with that. Satan's a liar. You think he might be lying here when he said that? Satan had authority in this world. He had authority to tempt the nations and to deceive them. He had a better ability to do that under the old pagan system than he does now that the gospel is beginning to spread and take over the world. But Satan was never the absolute authority of the earth. Satan never possessed the kingdoms in such a way that he could give them to whomever he would. He never had that kind of authority. He's lying. All right? Satan lied to Eve. Remember in Genesis 3:4? He says to her, you surely will not die. That was a lie. Who had told her she would die? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die, said God. And then Satan says to her, you surely will not die. Who does he think he is telling you that? Satan's a liar. He's a liar. He does not have the authority that he says that he has. He's contradicting God. Always in temptation, Satan is going to lead you to a contradiction. He is going to cause a doubt to arise up in you because he's going to create a false dilemma that makes you pause and say, was I wrong about everything God taught me in the last 20 years? All right. Because I didn't see that thing there. I didn't see that Matthew had two T's instead of one T in this place or that place or something. You know, people's faith falls all to pieces on less than that. He brings a contradiction in. The basis for the contradiction is to show that God is tyrannical and he's hiding something from you. He's not giving you everything you ought to have. Is God not committing to you, O Son of God, if indeed you are the Son of God? Is he not committing to you all the kingdoms of the world? Who's the king of the world now? Jesus. Did Jesus not know when he came into this world that he was destined to be the king of all nations? So what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to get his mind off of this. Forget about what God has said. Let me give you the kingdoms instead. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, Satan said to Eve. You will be like God. Satan is offering to Jesus. First of all, he has come to him and he said, if you're the Son of God, and I'm not necessarily sure I buy that. Do you? He's saying to Jesus, essentially. Now he's saying to you, how would you like to be more like God? How would you like to be more like God? Now remember, Jesus is in the body. He is incarnate. He has the nature of a man. He has weakened himself through this fast, and he's hungry. And Satan is coming to him, casting doubt upon him as to whether indeed he is the God-man at all. Now, I think these are just apostrophes here. I think he is heaping the arguments on top of him. But Jesus answers him once again from Deuteronomy. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This could be taken two ways. I'm not allowed to worship you, Satan. I'm not allowed for any reason to worship you. I must only worship God. And it also is pointed to Satan. You, Satan, are to worship God, the Lord, and him alone. In other words, there is, in a sense, a reflection here. Jesus is saying to Satan at this point, you should be bowing down to me, the Lord your God. He tries to distract us. He tries to distract us from the pathway. Here he's trying to distract Jesus from the divine pathway when he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. That had nothing to do with Jesus's with his ministry. Nothing at all. Jesus was not in his ministry destined to go climb up on the pinnacle of the temple. He is led there by Satan as a distraction. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down there. It's okay, it won't hurt. For it's written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. How in the world are we going to prove this scripture if you don't jump off of this pinnacle right now? Nobody's going to be able to see the fulfillment of it unless you do that. You know, there are some people who do their ethics that way too. It's like, well, you know, I've got to put myself in this position where I could possibly be tempted and could possibly fall. For what purpose? So that I can show forth that I can make it through it. You know, I'm going to go walking into some strip bar, a club, or something like that, just to show that I've got lust under control. This isn't the way you deal. When you do this, what you're doing is you're tempting God. You're testing him and you're tempting him. You know, Satan, Eve saw when she looked at the tree, she saw that the tree was desirable. Here the word is chamad, to covet, to covet. It was something to be coveted in order to make one wise. What was Satan tempting Eve to do? He was tempting her to be wise and godlike. What path was she on? She was on the path of obedience. She was on the path of obedience. And Satan was saying to her, get off of that path and look for wisdom. Okay? Look for the path of wisdom that comes from eating that fruit. Forget about obedience. What's he saying to Jesus? He's saying to Jesus, get off of the path of being led by the Spirit. Get off of the path of being the Messiah. Get off of the path of living pure, perfect righteousness and jump onto the pathway of doing big shows. Jumping off pinnacles. Turning stone into bread. Doing all of these kind of things. Go my path. Go down this one. It works better. Christian is constantly being tempted to get off that path. Also, Satan is showing how he twists Scripture here. He twists Scripture. Satan actually quoted some Scripture at Jesus. Decided to get religious all of a sudden. He says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you so that you will not strike your foot. By the way, if you have a New American Standard version, it probably separates in verse 10. It probably separates, he will command his angels concerning you. And then in verse 11, it'll open with and. And will be in lowercase, whereas those two quotations given out are in lower caps, meaning that they're quotations from the Old Testament. Now, watch this. Verse 11, where it says and right there, why does it do that? And I think this is very wise of the translators to put that and there that way, okay? These two verses, these two quotations here actually follow hand in hand from Psalm 91, 11. 11 and 12. Let me read it to you. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Did you notice something missing? Look at it real carefully. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, says the psalmist, Psalm 91. Satan left that one out and went on to the next phrase, right? The charge is to keep you in all your ways. This is a limitation of the promise. They shall keep you in your ways. That is, as long as you keep in the way of your duty, which has been given to you by God, as long as you stay on the path that he has given to you, his angels will keep you. But if you don't, they won't. And this is the very thing that would have hurt Satan's case the worst. Because what is he doing at this very moment? He's trying to distract Jesus off of the course. Get off of your way. The other thing is this passage of Scripture is not a messianic prophecy. Satan is treating as if it applies directly to Jesus. This applies to us. He says this to us, to his people. He is telling us he will not allow us to stumble so long as we stay in his ways. In his ways which have become our ways. Doing our duty, doing our calling before him. God will watch over us. Satan completely spin doctors this passage of Scripture against Jesus. Jesus could have pointed that out to him easily. He could have nailed him in the head with that passage of Scripture. And actually, all he had to do was to read on into that psalm, and we'd find him fighting against Satan in it. But instead, he goes back to Deuteronomy. And he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What does that mean? Don't put him to the test. Let's read the background of this. Look with me at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Notice what's happened here. The Israelites in their assessment of what's taken place have completely gone off track. Why? They have gone off track because the blessing of water has not been given to them at the time they wanted it. They did not wait upon the Lord. That was their pathway, to wait upon him in all things. And so they now totally doubt why it was that he brought them into the wilderness. God is a trickster. He played a big trick on us. He wooed us out here into this wilderness to do what? To watch us drop dead of thirst. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is it that does all of these great miracles and everything just to bring us out into the wilderness and laugh as we drop dead one by one, and our children and our livestock? That's a horrible, horrible thing for the mind to do. To be completely distracted away from the truth of grace that they had seen. They had seen him do many things for them. And yet, they're turned away from it, even to the point of accusing God of cruelty to them. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock of Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." Look how gracious God is here. How gracious He is to these who have turned completely against them to do what? To open up the rock and give them water to drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This has been the theme of Satan's temptation of Christ. Are you the Son of God or aren't you? Bow down to me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world and make you God-like. And now he comes to him saying, he comes to him with this last, "Jump off of the temple. Get off your path. Do something spectacular. Prove yourself." And Jesus says, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, I think he is saying not so much that he won't do it because he won't put the Lord God to the test. I think he's saying it more to say to Satan, "Don't you put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus was Satan's Lord and God. Jesus is Satan's Lord and God. And he is putting him to the test, tantalizing himself with all of these things, and yet Jesus turns away with fame, with evidences, with manipulations, trying to manipulate God, take an alternate path of ministry, trying to distract him from his course. But Jesus continues to put the word of God back to him. And in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The devil had finished every temptation. In other words, he had tried every kind of temptation that he knew, and none of them succeeded. And so he left him. But he didn't leave him for good. Temptation did not cease after this. He went on throughout Jesus' ministry, tempting him in one way after another. One of the ways that he tempted him was through his disciples, through their inability to understand, through some of the foolish things that they did, through their inability to believe properly. He tempted him in many other ways. We don't know all the temptations that he tempted Jesus with, but this was only the beginning of it. And yet Jesus here has won the day. This was only the beginning. The war would be continual, but Jesus has won it. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said to his disciples who had been going out casting demons out. They had gone out two by two and were casting demons out. And Jesus said to them, and they came back and they were marveling about it. We just told the demons to go and they went. And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Okay. Now, he is not saying here, "Long ago before the foundation of the earth, I saw Satan fall from heaven." He's saying, "Yes, while you were doing that, I was watching Satan falling out of heaven." This conquest that he has had over Satan in his temptation is the beginning. Now, to his disciples who are able to cast out demons, he is saying to them, Satan, his power is being stripped away. Luke 11:18, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub." Jesus is saying here, these are martial terms. What he's saying of this is, every time I cast out demons, I am pounding another time on his head. I am crushing it again. I am bringing my heel down upon him. Matthew 12:29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house? And he's speaking of Satan here. Satan is the strong man that he speaks of here. And spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man. He's saying this to his disciples who are saying, how do we do these things? And Jesus is saying to them, because I have already bound him, you are now able to go and spoil his goods. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was binding Satan up, binding up his power. The ultimate of that, of course, is going to be his death and his resurrection and his ascension on high, in which he now rules all the kingdoms of the earth as God, as man. All right? Let's end by looking at Revelation 12. Because it doesn't end here. There is still a crushing that continues to take place on Satan's head. It's important for us to understand this too, because this is an essential part of the gospel. Remember what we read at the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, which says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We call this the proto-evangelium, or the proto-euangelion, if you do it in Greek. What that means is we call it the first gospel, the seed of the gospel. This is the prototype, you might say, of the expression of the gospel here. And what does it exemplify? Does it exemplify our having our sins forgiven and atoned for? No. It exemplifies the conquest of Christ over Satan. The conquest of Christ over Satan. Jesus assures us that he will take down our enemy. But it doesn't end there. Remember too that Jesus gave to his disciples to go forth and cast out demons. And he also gives it to his people, the church, to continue this conquest of Satan. Revelation 12 may make more sense to you now, because it is the unfolding of Genesis 3:15. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman," there's the woman, "clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth." Does that not sound like the curse on Eve when God came to her and set before her how she would be cursed for the fall? Here's a woman with child, a seed and a woman, and she gives pain in birth. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." And that word for dragon can be dragon or serpent, snake, and we see later on who it is. "A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Then she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne." No doubt about it, this child is Jesus Christ. He is the only one described in Scripture as ruling the nations with a rod of iron. "And he is caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now this can kick up as many questions as it can enlightenments. And we could spend a lot of time doing studies just on this chapter. But I want you to get one thing out of this. One thing out of this. And that is that Satan is thrown down after the child ascends. After the child ascends. That is, after Jesus' ascension. The throwing down of Satan was the overthrowing of him as the prince of the power of the air. Now, you'll go through the New Testament and you'll see, you know, still references made to Satan in the New Testament. But remember, an old age was dying out as a new age was rising during that time. Satan is still in the world to this day, but he rules nothing. He has no power, no authority whatsoever as he had had at one time. Because Jesus has all power, all rule, all authority. The gospel of the kingdom is dependent upon his conquest of Satan. Now that conquest of Satan is ongoing. It continues even to this day. Because every time we spread the gospel, every time we advance the law, all of the education we do, the Christian education we do of our children, every worship service in which God's name is lifted up in the cross of Jesus Christ, that foot goes deeper and deeper into the skull of Satan. Every time a nation is turned over, it receives the banner of Christianity. Every time a new church begins, Satan's head is being crushed and crushed and crushed. This gives us not only the encouragement of Christ's own example, but it gives us direction. It shows us what we're here for. We are here to do war. And we are given the opportunity to do that war with Satan himself. Now, I want to make sure you understand something from all this. This is not about, you know, doing crazy things with Satan, like talking to him. You know, you don't need to be talking to Satan. You know, you don't need to be quoting scripture at him and stuff like that. You appeal to the Lord to take care of Satan. And he will. He always will. Don't get a lot of bravado about Satan. You know, you start getting cocky, and I'll tell you what'll happen. He'll slam you real good. Yes, he is a defeated foe, but his twitching tail is still deadly to those who get close enough to it. What you want to do is you want to make sure that you crowd in closer to the center of the kingdom. Stay away from the edges. Stay away from the periphery. Get rid of that lust for the world. Don't listen to its call. That's how he calls you out into his wilderness. And there you will not be able to overcome him without God's help. Don't play with him. Don't play with him. You know, I think we don't say enough about Satan in Reformed circles. For some reason or another, we seem to think that that's a dead issue. That blanket and in covenant, we don't ever have to worry about any such thing. Oh, yes, you do. You have to worry about Satan if you are diving further and further into sin and worldliness. You do have Satan to worry about then, because you're getting closer to his realm. I say this to you young people, especially those of you who are starting to see the cream of the world calling to you. Hey, come on this way. Your parents, all those old fogies over there, they've been giving you a bum deal. They don't want you to have fun. distracting you off of that path, appealing to your belly. Young people, listen. You sidle too close to the edge of covenant, and Satan may just reach in there and snatch you out. And you may not come back. You may not come back. Don't play with Satan. Satan is absolutely evil. He doesn't have your good in mind. He'll come to you with a candy coating, but once he reveals the poison and the venom that is underneath it, he is relentless to your destruction. Why? Because he wants your life to be an affront and a shame to the church. He loves to go after Christian children. Stay away from Satan. How? Stay closer in his word. Stay closer in prayer. Listen to the preaching of the word. Commit yourself to it. Set your face like a flint. Call out to God for all the help that His Holy Spirit will give to you to live according to Him by His laws and under the grace of His gospel. Do that, and you'll be safe from Satan. You won't have to worry about him because he is a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you with the full confidence of knowing that you are the victor, that Jesus Christ has scored the victory. And we know, O Lord, that you have given it over to your people also to fight and to do war all the way to the end. And so we pray, Lord, that you would equip us with all that we need for that task. Cause us not to run from it, but to advance your gospel and your kingdom on into this world. And we pray, O Lord, that you would empower us to do so by all the means of grace that you have given to us. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when you go to war, you have to have rations. We have rations here. They're usually in small packs. You open them up and they expand somewhat. That's kind of what we have here. We have a small package of things here because the God that we're dealing with here is not the belly. You know, you're going to get a little bitty piece of bread. That's not going to satisfy the belly God. And that's not the point. The point of it is that there's more to this than what you see. What we need here is we need all of the spiritual ability to be able to do this war. All right? To be able to go up against the powers of this world. We need help. We need strength. And we don't do this on our own. Never do we ever face the evil one on our own. We come to Christ first. And we come to him through the cross. Because the cross was the place where that victory began. That was the V of victory. It's like a wedge going right into Satan's head. That cross. And he has never recovered from that wound. So it is only in his victory that we do victory. That means we have to stay in his way all the time, as he prescribes it in Scripture. We have to stay in his way. And that means we don't want to be distracted from that path. The angels will indeed hold us up as long as we stay on course. As long as we stay on course. Do you remember in Revelation 12 that as this war of Satan against the woman, the church, was taking place on the earth, Michael and the archangels were fighting with the devils in heaven? We're not alone. We're not alone. Okay? The angels do lift us up as long as we're not distracted from that path. All right? So you come to this meal right here knowing that it is the very lifeblood of Christ, which is your own life. And indeed, we cannot live by bread alone. You're certainly not going to live by this bread. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Have you ever thought about that? What were we made of? We were made of the Word of God.
God created all things by the word of his mouth. And what he has created by the word of his mouth, he sustains by the word of his mouth. Life comes from God's mouth. That's our life. His word, administered to us by the Spirit, given to us in faith, which he himself has given to us and caused to grow. Come to this table in faith, and you will find that God himself is life. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal, and we pray that you would set aside the bread and the wine in order that they may have a sacramental sign and seal meaning to us, in order that we may be able through them to trust in you and to gain the nutrition that we need of soul and spirit to do war in this world. Lord, we do pray that as we lift up our voices together, as has been done by the church of ages past, a war song, for it is, Lord, when we do the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, any of these other creeds, it is a war song. It is a proclamation of victory. It is a flag that has been planted in this earth saying, we do know our God. He is indeed the Son of God. There's no question about it. So we pray that as we come together to do so, we would do so with a martial heart, but a heart of love for our captain. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus.